All right. We are going to be covering part two today, but I want to read a scripture real quick just to kind of set our minds on what we're doing, and then we'll read some more scripture. But I think I've mentioned to you guys, I've been reading and studying 1 Peter, so a lot of my stuff is just being pulled out of here. But if you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 13. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And so why do I share this? Why do I want to kind of set our minds around what we're talking about today? Is because, again, Peter is trying to encourage these group of believers where he says, gird your mind up, right? In other words, like they're picking up their clothes. They're wrapping their minds, their focus. There's a mindset on the Lord. And he's saying being sober in spirit, the opposite of that, just as a refresher, you have the world, being intoxicated with the world, the world's way, the world's system, and then you have sober-minded, okay? And then it says there, act as obedient children. What does that mean? Obedient children are people, true believers, a true mark of a Christian, as someone who obeys God's law, obeys God's commands and his word. We're going to talk more about that today. And then he says here, not being conformed to your former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. So these people lived a formal lifestyle of lust. And that lust is not just the sexual immorality aspect. This is just things in general from the world system. Intoxication of the world, the world's way. The world's way of thinking, okay? And so he's saying this is how you were, right? And this was in your ignorance. And then he reminds them, be like the Holy One, who is that, our Father, who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. So why do I share this? Because we're talking about decision making. We're talking about understanding last week God's will. And then now today we're going to be talking about wisdom and what that looks like. Because in order to make wise choices, like the mind has to be centered around the Word of God. Okay? So I'm going to pray and then we will get started here. Okay? Father in heaven, Lord, thank you so much for this evening. Lord, we know that it's only because of you that we stand here today justified because of Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. Lord, we know that it's because of your word and the Holy Spirit that you promised to sanctify each and every one of us. Lord, we confess too many times. We are attracted to the world. We may be intoxicated to the world. I pray that today, Lord, that your spirit would just open our eyes, our ears, and soften our hearts so that we may see what your word has to say about taking in wisdom and doing things your way, not our way. So we're thankful so much that we have this instruction in your word. We just pray that you be with all of us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so turn to Psalm 25. It's going to essentially be our text that we look at this evening. As I get there, Psalm 25. And in some of your versions of the Bible, it may say, "Lead me in your truth." It may say something on the lines of "guide me, instruct me." And so this is going to be the psalm that we focus on today. But before we dive into this, right, because I've taught this lesson before, one of the things I want us to do is kind of help you guys kind of understand Psalm 25, give you a little bit of background. And so if you're taking notes, these are probably just some things to jot down here, but Psalm 25 is essentially a psalm of David. It's attributed to him. And although the Bible doesn't give us the historic background for this psalm, we can assume that it was written during a time of serious trouble in David's life. Throughout David's life, he had many periods of trials and struggles in his life, from his time being hunted by Saul to the loss of his son. And based on his reference to the sins of his youth, we're going to read that in one of the verses here. We can also assume that this was most likely written in David's later part of his life, so he's much older. Psalm 25 is primarily a lament, specifically an individual lament, though it also includes a lot of elements of wisdom and a lot of elements of prayer. And so while it expresses trust in God and seeks divine guidance, it also, we're going to read how it reflects David's struggles, his fears, and his plea for deliverance from enemies, his asking for forgiveness of sins, which are characteristics, as we know, of a lament psalm. And so what's interesting is Hebrew poetry often follows different forms, right? So you have parallelism, you've got hymns, you've got acrostics, right? As does poetry in English. So in the English language, we have similar when you write poems, sonnets, narratives, epics, free verse, etc., etc. This poem, I want you to know, follows the Hebrew acrostic model, in which each verse, so if you look at your Bible, each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So there are 22 Hebrew letters, which match up with the 22 verses that you see in Psalm 25. So David may have used this form, right, this style of writing to help people memorize this psalm. And so here's what I want you to think about for a minute as David writes this. To appreciate the difficulty that's posed by this acrostic model that you see here, consider how difficult it would be to write a poem with 26 letters of the alphabet, and each verse, each sentence starts with the letter A, the letter B, the letter C, the letter D, and then it all kind of makes sense. That's kind of the idea here. And when I tried doing that, I only got to letter E, and I couldn't get past letter E. So maybe you guys can get a lot further than what I can. But what we're going to read and what we're going to see in Psalm 25 is a prayer of David. Okay? A man after God's own heart who finds himself in need of guidance. He finds himself in need of wisdom, forgiveness, and deliverance. Okay? That's what we're going to see here. And so as we read the psalm, you will notice different themes throughout the 22 verses. We're going to hear themes like trust, guilt, forgiveness, waiting, asking, pleading, seeking, wisdom, guidance, instruction. We're going to get all of that out of this one psalm. Something else we will notice is God's character in this psalm. God's attributes are seen throughout the psalm as well. And I'll point out each of these later on. But here are what some specific commentaries had to say about Psalm 25 that I want to share with you guys. The Alan Ross commentary says, this psalm is essentially a lament, and it is filled with complaints, petitions, and expressions of trust. The psalmist prays for the Lord to show favor by removing his sins and afflictions so that his enemies might be put to shame instead of him. The way the psalm is written makes it very difficult to find structure. To find a structure, the repetition of themes throughout the passage hints at the pattern. Cross, his commentary says, the psalm is an acrostic song. It follows a structured alphabetic form. This contributes to the difficulty of tracing a structure or clear organization based on any progress of thought. It has lament, but there is no specific lament section. It also has confidence, wisdom, and instruction. And then last one, James Montgomery Boyce, he says that Psalm 25 also suggests that in the case of this psalm, there is the dominant theme of learning or instruction, which fits with the alphabetical arrangement. David prays for the Lord to teach him his ways. Boyce concludes, so we could rightly say that the psalm is a schoolbook lesson on how to live so as to please God and be blessed by him. I would only add in the context of difficult trials. And then Charles Spurgeon, his commentary breaks the psalm down into verses 1 through 7 as a prayer, and then verses 8 through 10, meditation, and then meditation, prayer, meditation, prayer. So he kind of breaks it into about 5 different categories. So all this to say, why don't I share that with you? There are many ways to approach this psalm. Okay, there are many ways to read the psalm, study the psalm, and teach this psalm. Every resource I read, for the most part, included some or all of these perspectives in which they view Psalm 25. So here are kind of the four different perspectives in general. How to pray and meditate. Guidance and instruction on wisdom. Waiting on the Lord and where your focus is at. In times of trouble, where do I flee? So in my preparation for this psalm, I couldn't help but think about James chapter 1. And this is where we left off last week. So this is a book, right, that I often share with a lot of you guys when I meet up with you, to read James chapter 1, because it talks about decision making, talks about wisdom. But turn to James chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. And so here's what I want us to realize. James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Because it seems to me that this verse is a concise summary of Psalm 25. And so James chapter 1 tells us, "But if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." And so the context of James's counsel is the need for wisdom in the midst of many trials. And we get that from verses 2 and 3 above in James chapter 1. So James tells us by faith to seek God and his wisdom in our trials. So in light of the command and the promise from verse 5, right? It says the command to ask for wisdom, seek God and wisdom will be given. So it's a fair question to ask ourselves. How do we ask for wisdom? What does this look like? And how do we approach our Heavenly Father who promises it will be given to us? So in other words, this verse, there's a command and a promise. And Psalm 25 essentially gives us the how-to. So James chapter 1, verse 5, there's the command, ask for wisdom. And then there's the promise right after that. He will give it generously to all who ask in faith. And then I'm pivoting over to Psalm 25 because I believe this is the how to ask for wisdom. Does that make sense? Okay. And so this is where I believe Psalm 25 comes in and is going to help us today. I believe that there's a lot that we can learn from David and the Holy Spirit and how we should approach and ask God for wisdom and guidance in our decision making, especially during trials. So my attempt today is to look at Psalm 25 from the lens of wisdom, guidance, and instruction. So turn with me to Psalm 25 and let's read it really quickly, okay? 22 verses. It says, "To you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, let none who hope in you be ashamed. Let those who deal treacherously without cause be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. In you I hope all the day. Remember, O Yahweh, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Yahweh, good and upright is Yahweh. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. May he lead the humble in justice, and may he teach the humble his ways. All the paths of Yahweh are loving kindness and truth to those who guard his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears Yahweh? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in goodness, and his seed will inherit the land. The secret of Yahweh is for those who fear him, and he will make them known his covenant. My eyes are continually towards Yahweh, for he will bring my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. See my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. See my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness guard me, for I hope in you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." That is a psalm, that is a prayer of David. So during my studies, I came across an article through Columbia Research. Her name is Cheyenne. And through her research, she comes out of Columbia Business University. She found that the average person makes about 70 decisions every day. So if that's the case, that's 25,500 decisions a year. So if you live to age 70, that's 1,788,500 decisions over your lifespan. So in this article, she quotes some 20th century philosopher. I don't know who he is, but I just give him credit to him. His name's Albert Camus. And he said, life is a sum of all your choices. You put all those 1,788,500 choices together, and that's who you are. So I don't know how accurate these numbers are, but in a sense, the point I'm trying to make here is we are making a lot of decisions. Every day and over time, I think we all can agree that the choices we make eventually define who we are, what we believe, and what drives us. So based on this research, we are making a lot every single day, a lot of decisions. As Christians, we want Christ to be the center of our decision making. So is he? Is Christ the center of your decision making? Maybe you would like for this area of your life to be a little bit better. Maybe you want to grow in this area. But think about some of the decisions you are making every single day, or you will need to make here in the next few weeks, in the next few months, or maybe over the next couple years. At one point, we all have probably asked or wondered, what is the will of God? And we covered that last week. What is the will of God for your life? Or maybe you have struggled with making decisions because you know that the decision will not only affect you, but it may affect your family, it may affect people around you, it may affect your friends. Have you ever just wanted guidance from God? Lord, show me. What do I do? Have you ever wanted guidance from God, especially during difficult times? Have you ever been in a difficult trial and you know that you were in the trial because of your own sin? You knew that you should cry out to God for help, but you were afraid to do so because of your sin. Or maybe your problems were not due to deliberate sin, but rather because of immaturity and unwise decisions. Sometimes, even though I've prayed for guidance and wisdom, I still have done something that resulted in a bunch of trouble. What should you do during these times? How should you handle these? So if you're like me, you can probably relate to some of these questions or some of these different situations that have come up in your own life. Psalm 25 teaches us to seek God for guidance in all things. So if you can relate to any of these questions that I just proposed, I'm just encouraging you to listen up, because Psalm 25 is going to be a great encouragement for you. I like what one commentator said. In Psalm 25, David expresses in his prayer his desire to take refuge in the Lord and walk in God's way, just like in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 instructs us to do. He petitions the Lord for guidance and protection from his enemies, but like us, David struggles to pray with confidence, because he is very aware of his sinfulness. He begs God for forgiveness throughout the psalm, but David also asserts his unwavering trust in the Lord, a trust that is not shaken by his circumstances, a trust that's not shaken by what's outside of him or from the guilt that's within him. So today, as we look at Psalm 25, my goal is for us to have the same desires as David, to take refuge in the Lord and walk in God's ways. My goal is to help us with our decision making, help guide us in what we should or how we should approach our prayers with our Heavenly Father. And when we need wisdom, where do we go to? When we need to make a decision, how do we approach that? So as we look at Psalm 25, I have five actions for us to consider when we are asking for wisdom and guidance from the Lord. Did we have printouts, Andy? No. Okay. All right. So here we go. They'll be up on the screen. So I've got five actions for us to consider when we are asking for wisdom and guidance from the Lord. So action number one, I'm pulling from verses 1-3, focus on God. Focus on God. So here we see David's declaration of trust in God. He lifts his soul to God, and he trusts in him, and he's not ashamed of it. So David is petitioning the Lord for protection from his enemies. So if you remember, right, some of you, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 promises blessings to people who have taken refuge in the Lord. In Psalm 25, David, as he places his confidence in God, prays that his enemies would not have victory over him. So if you look at verse 1, it says, "To you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul." Right? And in this context, the phrase "lift up" indicates reverence, respect, honor. So that's what David's doing here. And here's what I want to point out. The word soul, right? The Hebrew word is nepes, N-E-P-E-S, nepes. And that's an interesting word. And I want to point this out to you because this word is in other places in Scripture. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we find that exact same word. It says, "Therefore, when God breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, the man became a living being," nepes, the same word, Genesis 2, 7. So here we see the word nepes means to breathe, right? And that's the animating force that gives the creature life, is breath. That's what God is saying here. In Deuteronomy 12, verse 23, here's what it says. Here's the word again. It says, "Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, nepes, and you shall not eat the life, nepes, with the meat." So nepes is also associated with blood, because blood is another element necessary for life. So David is saying that he looks up to God, he respects God, and he's honoring God with his very soul, his very being, all of his life. Breath, blood, life, soul. So the first action David does, and he says, basically involves focusing his entire life on the Lord. By doing this, he goes on to describe the confidence that he has in the Lord. So David, in essence, is saying that he is completely handing over his life to God. David is lifting up his life to God because he has that much confidence and trust in God. This is the trust that God is looking for from all of his followers to have. Being a disciple of Jesus is about completely giving your life into the hands of God. So this is the concept Jesus was teaching about forsaking all to follow after him. So we see that this was a mental decision that David made between God and himself. David made the choice that he was going to leave things in God's hand and entrust his life to God. And David doesn't just stop there either, right? Because David gives the reason why he is putting his life into God's hands. David isn't exhibiting blind faith here, as we call it. But he has a logical reason why he's going to entrust all of himself to God. And it's in verse 2. He says, David says, "Do not let me be ashamed." Right? Or the ESV reads, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." So this is the tone of the statement for David completes focus and his confidence in God. David is turning his life over to God because all who do this will not be put to shame. They will not be put to shame, everyone who does this. And so here's what's interesting about the word of shame. Because for most of you, like me, right, in today's culture, when we hear this word, what do we often probably think of?
Disgrace.
Yeah, embarrassment, right? We probably think of the word embarrassment. But God is not referring to embarrassment here. David is not saying that he will not be embarrassed or feel foolish, and that those who trust in God will never feel embarrassed or foolish either. The Hebrew word is bos, B-O-S, which has a completely different meaning. The greater idea is that David will not be let down or disappointed. So the reason he can turn his life over to the hands of God is because he knows he will not be disappointed or let down when he does this. So David says insistently that no one who trusts in the Lord will be ashamed or boss disappointed. No one will be disappointed. So if we reread verses 2 and 3 of this psalm and see how this makes much more sense of what David is saying here, David puts his trust in God and he will not be disappointed. Truly, all who wait on the Lord will not be disappointed. Now look at the end of verse 3. Those who act treacherously without cause will be disappointed. Right? So David is comparing those who put their trust in God with those who do not put their trust in God. So those who will wait on the Lord through faith will not be disappointed or let down. Those who will not trust in the Lord are considered to be people who act treacherously. So that's a word we probably don't use every day. So as a reminder, to act treacherously is to commit a great act of injustice towards someone else, to another person. Other words we may be familiar with is faithlessness, betrayal, untrustworthy, deceptive. Those are all the same words that tie into treachery. So in this case, we are committing a great act of injustice towards God without cause. God has done nothing where we should question our ability to trust in him. God is faithful and has given us no cause to doubt his faithfulness. So we treat God treacherously when we are unwilling to put our trust in God. So in Alan Ross's commentary, he quotes Kirkpatrick. And I think Kirkpatrick does a nice job explaining of what's going on here. Kirkpatrick suggests the word treacherous refers to their faithless desertion of God, which is the opposite of patiently waiting on him. The psalmist was obviously speaking from his immediate experience because these people were on the verge of triumphing over him, but his prayer, not to be put to shame, was a confident prayer because he knew how God honors those who hope in him. So as we seek wisdom, and as we ask God for guidance, we should start our prayers by focusing on God and taking complete refuge in the Lord. So action number 2 is ask from God. So essentially pulling this from verses 4 through 7. Ask from God. And so what we see here is David's desire to learn God's ways and walk in his truth. David is seeking God's guidance. That's what he's doing here. So in these verses, David makes essentially 3 appeals to God. The first appeal is made in verse 4, or the first ask. Make me know your ways, O Yahweh. Teach me your paths. So David says, hey, I'm ready to learn from God. I'm ready to learn. He's expressing his desire for divine guidance. He wants this. David says, make me, show me, teach me, lead me. This is the attitude we must adopt towards God. Do we really want to be taught by God? Do we want to know the way of the Lord? Do we want God to lead us through this life right now? So David recognizes that God's truth leads to life and salvation. And you can pick that up in verse 5b. It says, for you are the God of my salvation. All those things lead to salvation. So David is praying and asking that God will show him the godly way of life, the godly kind of life, that God would call him to live and call him to lead. Remember, he's a king, right? So his prayers are going to look a little different. But look at verse 5a, because this really stood out to me, because David is saying, lead me in your truth and teach me. He wants only truth. Truth that can only come from the Lord. Real truth that is dependable. Truth that is stable. Real truth that a person can count on. In other words, David is asking that God would reveal to him those things that would give his life a solid foundation. Those things that would allow him to lead a godly life, live out a godly life. Those things on which he could base his entire life on without fear of failure. That's what he's asking here. But more often than not, we only want God to lead us if he's leading where we want to go. We only want to see the way we want to go. We only want to be taught the way we want to be taught. And we only want to learn what we want to learn. And we only want to be led in the direction that we think is best. Not what God thinks is best. And so here's what's interesting. This is also the second time that David has spoken of waiting for the Lord, waiting on the Lord, or hope in the Lord. Right? Verse 5c. And so he mentions it the first time in verse 3, and David repeats this idea again in verse 21. So there's an element of patience that's required in trusting God. And so we usually want to react immediately. And God tells us to wait for his help, wait on his guidance. We want immediate answers to prayers, and God looks for us to wait. But this is not trusting in God, and it's not giving our lives to God, right? Look at verse 5c here. David says that he will wait for the Lord all day long. He's going to wait for the Lord all day long to know God's will. All day long, David has his eyes pointed towards God to know God's will. And nothing's going to move him from that. Nothing's going to change that. And so as believers, we can take comfort in knowing that God's guidance is available to those who seek and ask earnestly. Show me your ways, lead me in your truth, and teach me should be our same ask when searching for wisdom and guidance from the Lord. And so look at David's second appeal, or his second ask, right? It's found in verse 6. And it says that he remember mercy and love. And so think about this. What a great thought. After asking God for guidance, after asking God to teach him, David now requests for God's patience. Show me mercy and steadfast love, because I'm not always going to choose to do what's right. So be merciful to me, Lord. We always have a need to call out for the mercy and the love of the Lord. How often do we know what we ought to do, yet choose to do something else? How often can we see the direction we must take, yet we choose a completely different way, and we choose another way? So the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he was writing these two points, and I think these are wisely put together, because show me, lead me, and teach me your ways. Lord, then be merciful to me as I try to do your will. And then look at David's third appeal. It's found in verse 7, his third ask. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. I think we can all relate with David on this one. Every one of us can look back into our past, and we can see the need for God to forgive our sins and our past transgressions. So what's interesting is you have the words sins and trespasses here, and they are much alike. But trespasses has a more rebellious character to it. Both of these actions disrupt the relationship between man and God. This disruption requires divine intervention. It requires divine action to restore the relationship between man and God. So while Yahweh has the right to remember all of our sins, the old sins, and he has the right to hold the sinner accountable for those past sins, his nature is to show mercy, which implies forgetting the old sins. So David asks, and he wants Yahweh to act in accord with his loving kindness character. David appeals for forgiveness. It's not based upon his own actions, but it's based upon the mercy and goodness of God. God is so good that he will forgive our many sins which we have committed against him both past, present, and future. And so David is really driving this home in his prayer. Notice how this is the third time David has used the word remember. He's used it three times already. In the first instance, he prayed that Yahweh would remember his tender mercies from verse 6. In the second instance, he prayed that God would not remember the sins of his youth in verse 7. Now he asks that Yahweh would remember him according to your loving kindness for your goodness sake in verse 7. And so let's pause for a moment and let's think about what David is saying here. David appeals to God's mercy and love, asking him to forget his past sins. It is a reminder that God's forgiveness is rooted in God's character, not in our merit. David is seeking and asking for forgiveness. Forgiveness requires divine action. And so I want to drive this point a little deeper as we consider David's response here in this verse. And so we're all familiar with the Greek word agape, right? Love. In the New Testament, here we have the Hebrew word. It's called hest, which means loving kindness. Both agape and hest are words that involves action. Express through kind or loving action rather than just feelings. So what action? Christ's death and resurrection. This is the great blessing that was found under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, right? So it made me think of a couple verses that help us draw out the understanding here. So in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, Jeremiah prophesies on a day when a new covenant would be established. That covenant made the provision for our sins, saying, here's what Jeremiah says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." We see the same thought again in Hebrews. You turn over to Hebrews 8. It's actually the entire thought is in verses 6 through 13. But for the sake of time, I am going to get down to verse 12. It says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So here we see the same idea of what David's praying, Old Testament and New Testament. So the writer of Hebrews, he's quoting this prophecy, and he says that the new covenant was established by Jesus' death on the cross. So God has promised to forget our past sins, not bring them to mind again. We have hope and confidence in this when we are trusting in the Lord. And so as we seek wisdom and as we ask God for guidance, we should appeal to God and ask Him with proper understanding of who He is and who we are and what He has done for us. All right, third action, okay? I have trust in God, pulling that from verses 8 through 11. Trust in God. So now David, he lists a couple of attributes of God's character. Right? In verse 8, it says, "Good and upright is Yahweh." And so I like what one commentator said. It says, there's a transition going on here in David's mind and his heart during this prayer. This seems to be the section of adoration to God, for he is in the light of knowing that God has not remembered his past sins, but instead remembers mercy and steadfast love. Right? So in verse 8, the word upright basically means straight or right or upright or without deceit. That's another way of looking at this. And it basically carries this idea of genuineness, straightforwardness, being honest. And so here's the idea here. Yahweh is upright in that he doesn't come with any hidden agenda with dealing with his people, right? He's been very straightforward. He revealed himself and his expectations clearly in the law and with the prophets. He revealed himself more fully in the person of Jesus Christ, very straightforward. And he continues to reveal himself through the scriptures. And he continues to reveal himself in the life and the work of the local church. And so during my study, as I was reading this section, I tend to ask a lot of questions when I'm studying Scripture. And I ask a lot of questions around the text. And the question that came to my mind was, on what basis does David claim that God is good and upright? How can he make this claim? How does he know this? And look at verse 8. It says, because of loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness and truth. And so I believe verse 8 answers this question for us, because it starts with the word therefore. He teaches sinners in the way. So do you see essentially what David is doing here when he's praising God and what he's praising God for? Do you think David is saying that it is good that God will teach those wretched sinners out in the world? Is that what he's getting at here? No. I believe David is speaking of himself as the sinner. So how good and upright is God who will teach us, the repeated sinner, the one who continues to offend God? How amazing that this good and upright God does these things. And we continue, even though we continue to fall off of his path. That's how he's able to make this correlation here. And so how steadfast and faithful is God to continue to work within us and teach us, though we are repeated violators of his word and of God's ways often. God is still faithful to his word and covenant, even though we are not deserving of his faithfulness. That is what's being said here. And so this section reminds me, or reminds us, that God's guidance is a gift of grace, not something that's earned. David pleads for forgiveness, not because he deserves it, but because of God's great name and loving kindness. So I don't want us to miss the point here. We have a beautiful illustration of how God's mercy and instruction go hand in hand in these verses. David's not done illustrating the picture here for us, because he makes another subtle point in the section. Notice who David says the Lord will lead and guide in verse 9. Notice who David says that God will show mercy to. David says that God will show mercy to who? The faithfulness and the steadfast love towards what type of people? Look at verse 9. The humble. And look at verse 10. Those who keep his commandments and his covenant or his testimonies. And so after pointing out his weaknesses at keeping his law, David does not say it is okay for us to be repeated violators. He doesn't say it's okay to stay where we're at. We have to change. We have to change. And we have to change our hearts and change our actions. So there's a transformation that occurs when this happens. So David reminds us that God teaches the humble. David knew there was a particular kind of sinner that received this godly instruction, this godly guidance from God. It was only the humble man or the humble woman. Not every sinner receives these good things from God, but those who will humble themselves before him do. So the humble are receptive to learning. The proud, not so much. I feel certain that Yahweh would be happy to teach both humble and proud his way, but only the humble are likely to learn it and follow it. It reminds me of a verse, or reminds me of some verses where it says in James chapter 4, verse 10, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And I like what Spurgeon said. He says, meek spirits are in high favor with the Father, the meek and lowly Jesus. For he sees in them the image of his only begotten Son. And so I'm not going to set us up for failure and ask the question, are you humble, right? But I am going to ask a better question that I think is a fair question. is, do you practice humility? So this truly addresses what God is looking for within us. Humility is not simply about what you think about yourselves, but it's showing what you think about yourself by submitting to someone else. And we have the greatest example of humility from Christ. For those of you that remember, how does Jesus show this humility? Right? By his actions. Remember? That's the word. Actions. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 makes this very point for all of us. Paul says we need to have the same mind and attitude that Christ had, Philippians 2, 5. But verse 7 says that Jesus humbled himself in Philippians chapter 2. And how did he do that? Well, the rest of the verse tells us in verse 7, going into verse 8, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So humility is not taught, but it's shown. Jesus showed humility through dying on the cross, submitting himself to the will of the Father. We become humble by the actions we take. When we practice submission to one another, and when we practice dependence on God, we are practicing the humility of Christ. And so look at verse 10, right? We see the second type of person that God leads, that God provides guidance to. The first was humble. It says, those that keep his covenant and his testimonies. In other words, obedient children, those that obey. So David is highlighting how humility and obedience are essential for receiving God's guidance. Pride creates barriers, but humility opens the heart to divine wisdom. So verse 11, it says we have this outcome, right? And here we're going to see this final thought from David. And he says, David trusted God for the pardon, for God's name's sake, not his own. He humbly recognized the greatness of his own iniquity. David seemed to know the freedom and peace that comes from saying, Lord, I know I'm a great sinner, but you are even a great Savior. I humbly submit myself to you and ask you to pardon my iniquity. That's what's going on here. And so as you seek wisdom and as you ask God for guidance, we need to trust God and remember his goodness and his mercy. We ultimately need to understand we're not going to get the guidance from God if we're not humble and we don't have obedient hearts. All right, so here's the fourth. Are we on the fourth one, I think? Yeah, the fourth action. Verses 12 through 15. Fear God. Fear God. So in our fourth action, we see a confidence in God, leading to promises from God and those who fear him. So verse 12 starts with a question. Who is the man who fears the Lord? And then right underneath that, David is now going to express all the promises of putting our trust in God and the results of a man who fears the Lord, right? And so if you're taking notes, you're going to want to maybe do some indentions here, or letter A, letter B. But look at verse 12b. What are those promises for those who fear the Lord? Instructed by God. So the first point is that we will be instructed by God. We have no better teacher than the Lord himself. And I often think of the story of Job and Job going to the Lord asking for instruction, right? Even though he was in the midst of trials and the storm, God spoke to Job. God taught Job. He gave him instruction and the Lord taught him. So it is today, while we're in trials, circumstances, the craziness of life, the many decisions that need to be made, God is refining us and teaching us to be more like him. So that's a promise. Those who fear the Lord will be instructed by God. Here's another promise, verse 13. It says, they will abide in well-being, or they will abide in God's goodness. So David also says that those who fear and trust in the Lord will abide in goodness and well-being. That's a promise. God will treat us well. God is going to take care of us. And so I firmly believe that the scriptures teach this point. Jesus taught it in the Sermon on the Mount that those who follow God should not be anxious for nothing, right? Because when we are seeking first the kingdom of God, what does he say afterwards? All these things will come to you, right? God will take care of us when we are seeking him first. That's a promise. Here's another promise, verse 13b, an inherent blessing, right? So David also says here, his offspring shall inherit the land. And so here's some context here of what's happening. This idea is pretty much lost in modern day culture with us today. So we need to kind of understand what was going on back in those days. To receive the land inheritance was ultimately a matter of survival. Okay? To not receive an inheritance of land was to be like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who would have absolutely nothing. By contrast, the inheritance was divided out amongst the children, and the firstborn typically received double the portion. And so this was a great blessing to pass on. The land and inheritance to your descendants, where they would certainly be provided for, right? They would be taken care of. So this is the idea behind what we are reading here. God is making provision for his people, and therefore this is closely ties to the idea of abiding in the goodness described in the same verse above. So there's the practical illustration of inheriting the land. But David also understands that Israel is going to inherit the land eventually, and we understand the blessing of inheriting the land when the Lord returns. Does that all make sense? That's the promise in which we have here, okay? And so I'm reminded of the verse from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, to kind of tie a little bow on this. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." That's the promise to us from the new covenant. That's the promise to us as the Gentiles. All right, here's another promise in verse 14. Friendship with the Lord, or friendship of the Lord. Right? And if you think about this, this is a little bit of a striking statement made by David here. Because James chapter 2 tells us that Abraham was a friend of God. Right? And this is not a common identification placed upon God's followers, right? Not any person was termed a friend of God, right? So this is ultimately describing a close relationship that exists between God and Abraham, yet we can also be friends of God when we have great faith that Abraham showed throughout his life. So we're not an enemy, we're a friend. Friend of God, a child of God. Right? Look at verse 14b. Here's another promise. God's will is revealed. So here's another promise to those who fear the Lord. He's going to reveal his will to you. We can know what we ought to do. We don't have to question what is the will for my life. Especially when we're putting trust in the Lord, we will know what God's will is for us. In those days, God would send prophets to tell the people that they would need to be done and what would need to be done in pleasing the Lord. And today for us in Hebrews 1:1, it tells us that God has now sent his Son to guide us and to reveal God's will to us. So this revelation was given to the apostles who wrote that will down for us in the Word of God, the Bible. So when we read the Bible, we can know what God wants us to do. We can be taught by God. Here in verse 15, here's another promise. We will be rescued by God. And so if you look here, the final image found in verse 15, which describes us being snatched out of the trap. There is nothing we cannot overcome by the power of God when the Lord is our shepherd, right? And so though we must lead through the valley of life, and we are going to endure trials, we are going to endure evilness, it's going to come at us. God is ultimately can rescue us out of it. God, he can take care of that. God can rescue us from sin. God can rescue us from our enemies. He can rescue us from temptation, from trials, from the evil one. So with God on our side, we ultimately experience deliverance. That's a promise. So it's important to see that David did not speak of these things right? If you think about all of these promises, he did not speak of these things in a future tense, like these things were going to happen. David was not describing the promise of the faithful to be received after death. These are immediate rewards given to those who fear the Lord. God has not left us alone to kind of meander throughout this world, meander throughout life. But God provides aid for us. He provides blessings to us as we seek the paths of God. And he protects us, right? In verses 12 through 13, he protects and provides for those who fear him. And I'm just saying, that's a great comfort to our souls. At least it should be. The great promises described here urge us to make a similar choice and respond to the Lord with awe and reverence here, okay? Those who fear the Lord, they ultimately enjoy a deeper understanding of who God is. You have a deeper understanding of who God is, you have elevated worship, right? And who deserves worship? God. And so as we seek wisdom and as we ask God for guidance, we need to fear the Lord and understand what rewards are given to us because of our fear. So here's the last one, the fifth action here. Rest in God, verses 16 through 22. Rest in God, right? And if you look here, look at verse 16. It says, God, turn to me and be gracious. And here's what's interesting. David now begins his final plea before he concludes his prayer. Up to this point, right, we would not have known that David is in the midst of a trial, that he's even in the midst of suffering. But now we begin to see that David is in a trial. He's in tribulation. David says he is lonely and afflicted. Verse 19 basically describes the numerous enemies that are coming after David, that want to hurt him and that want to violently hate him and show violence towards David. And so in the midst of this despair, David cries out for God to draw near to him. And we have this amazing privilege in Christ to plea to God when we feel alone and distant. Though we know God is near, we can ask him to help us know and feel that he is actually there. And look at verse 17. He says, bring me out of this distress. We have an amazing privilege to ask God to prevail over our struggles. We all must go through trials and sufferings, but we have a God who can carry us through the turmoil and makes us stronger for what we endure. And look at verse 18, right? He says, forgive all my sins. How many times has David already asked for this? And yet again, David seeks more forgiveness. David requests this forgiveness in verse 7 and in verse 11 as well. God never gets tired of us coming to him in need of spiritual forgiveness and restoration. We cannot wear God out. God always receives the true repentant heart of those who long for him in confession of sins. And look at verse 19. He says, consider my foes. Right? David is calling for justice here. He is asking the Lord to see what has happened and the number of enemies which are against him. We can talk to God about our enemies or our specific situations. We can ask for relief from those that want to bring us down. We can ask relief from those that want to do evil against us. We can ask for relief from difficult circumstances. And so I know we all don't have enemies, but we may have difficult trials in our life. And then look at verse 20. He says, guard me and deliver me. And I think this is where David really gets to the very point. And what we see is his heart's request and what he needs right now, this very moment. David needs deliverance. He wants deliverance. David lived a turbulent life, even though he was a man after God's own heart. And I think it's a reminder for us that if we're living a life of righteousness and we're doing righteous actions and our decision making is righteous for the Lord, guess what? It's going to bring enemies. It's going to bring people that are going to stand against it because they are opposed to God's word. David has many enemies for his zeal to follow the Lord. David asks God for help. And then notice that David is still putting his trust in God despite the situation. Despite the situation that he is in, he trusts God and he knows that God is not going to disappoint him at all. And then look at verse 21. He says to the Lord, "Preserve me in integrity." Now here's where I think the rubber hits the road here. It's easy to give up. It's easy to no longer want to be a servant for the Lord in the midst of a trial. It's easy not to go to God's word. It's easy to not rely on the Lord. It's easy for us to grow relaxed in our service to God. And we may choose not to even live up to the character of God when times get tough. And we may even choose to become self-focused. But David's request here, when he says this, is he's basically saying, help me to remain righteous in this trial. Help me to remain upright towards you, God. He does not want to cave to the evil. He doesn't want to cave to this temptation because it's easy. And how strong are Satan's temptations when we are in the midst of a trial? They seem a lot stronger, right? And so we need to be surrounded in righteousness to avoid Satan's temptations. And look at verse 22, right? He says, "Redeem Israel." So finally, David leaves his prayer by thinking of the entire nation of Israel spiritually, right? He's focusing on God. It's not even until we get to verse 16 that we understand what his actual plea is and that he's actually in a trial. And then he brings that to the Lord, and right afterwards, he's thinking about other people. And he's praying for the nation of Israel. And I think it's important to point out what David is actually saying here. It is not a call to keep the nation, Israel, from troubles. Because we know Scripture says otherwise. But it's to bring the one who purchased them from their troubles, the Messiah. So he's praying for them, for the Messiah to come. And David longed for the Messiah to come to bring redemption and deliverance to the nation of Israel. And so David was never content just thinking of himself, but always thought as a king on behalf of his people. And so despite all the trouble around him, David trusts in the Lord is unwavering. He states that his soul is fixed on the Lord in verse 15. And that he is waiting on the Lord to answer his pleas for deliverance and direction. You get that out of verse 21. David is standing firm on the character and promises of God. And so can we. So as Christians, we know what we should do. And we are familiar with James chapter 1 and the command to ask for wisdom. But do we actually do it? And if we are doing it, are we approaching it the same way God has shown us through Psalm 25? Are we asking the same way in this guidance, the same wisdom? And so really my prayer tonight is I hope that you find Psalm 25 encouraging. And I hope you leave here today with a resolve in your heart to go to the Lord for guidance in all things. And I hope you are encouraged on how to do this. So what should we do when we find ourselves in the midst of trouble, in the midst of decision making? If we're at a crossroads and we don't know what to do, what if we find ourselves needing wisdom? What if we find ourselves needing guidance and we don't know where to go? I want you guys to think of Psalm 25 and go and read it and remember these actions right here. Focus on God. Ask from God. Trust in God, fear only God, and then rest in God. And I believe if we respond this way, the way the psalm directs us, we will be able to stand with confidence in the day of trouble, knowing that the Lord is going to provide direction, the Lord is going to provide instruction, and we're going to have protection from the Lord, and you can have confidence in making decisions, right? And you're going to be able to make the best decisions that are pleasing the Lord because you've asked for wisdom and guidance. And so remember from last week, right? We talked about sovereign will. You've got to trust. And then commanded will. You've got to obey. And then if you don't know, you got to ask for wisdom. And this is going to help us do it. So Psalm 25, I think, is just a beautiful reminder of God's mercy, His guidance, His love. And I believe these verses encourage us to trust God, seek forgiveness, rely on His direction. It is a psalm of hope, and it's showing that God's goodness will always prevail, even in the face of sin and struggles and trials. So I hope y'all were encouraged. I'm going to pray, and then afterwards we'll be dismissed, okay? Heavenly Father, Lord, thankful for this opportunity that we're all here tonight. Lord, we can say that it was your sovereign will that we would all be here to sit under your word, to hear your teaching. Lord, I know we are all here with different backgrounds, different circumstances, different trials, different temptations. Lord, and you ultimately know the secret hearts of men. And so, Lord, we're not fooling anyone, but we confess to you that too often we want to go after things our way. We want to get wisdom from the world. We want to get guidance from our friends, from podcasts, from things that don't matter. But ultimately, Lord, you have designed a way for us to be taught by you, to get divine guidance, and that's through Psalm 25. We're thankful for the example of your son Jesus. We're thankful for the example of David that gives us practically on how to pray when we ask for wisdom. Lord, help encourage our hearts as we leave here to think about how we come to you in prayer. And Lord, I just ask, as people leave here today, some of them are going off to school, I pray that everyone would grow in wisdom, they would grow in their decision making, and they would do things that please and honor you. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Amen.